As you can see from your brief outline in your bulletin, our focus this morning is going to be on the incarnation. We often limit our teaching about the incarnation of our Lord, that is God becoming man, to Advent and Christmas season. And yet this amazing truth in God's eternal word is really at the very heart of our faith. In Paul's first pastoral letter to Timothy, he wrote these words: "Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body." 1 Timothy 3:16. When properly understood, the incarnation is really the greatest proof of God's love for the world. It's really at the heart of the gospel. And this truth, as highlighted in the second chapter of Ephesians, is going to be our focus this morning, central focus. But before we go there, I want to take a few moments to review chapter 1 so we can see and better appreciate the context and how the writer of Hebrews just skillfully prepares the way for the point that he wants to make about the incarnation. So I'm going to be reading kind of in different stages today. I normally would like you to stand as I read, but I'm not going to do that today because I'm going to read different places as we make our way through this. But we, in Hebrews chapter 1 is where we begin. And you're, many of you have been around the church for a while are familiar with these words. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and who upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, in writing to his primarily Jewish readers, Hebrews, the overarching truth in this paragraph is that God, of course, has spoken. He has spoken in the past, and he has spoken in what the writer refers to in the last days. Jesus came in the fullness of time, and since Jesus came, we have been living in what the Bible refers to as the last days. But this truth of God speaking would not be new, of course, to his Jewish reader, primarily Jewish readers. For the entire history, their entire history as a nation was based upon the fact of God speaking and God acting on their behalf. And as the writer reminds them, God has spoken to us in many portions and in many ways. And this would include, of course, their treasured Old Testament scriptures, including the Pentateuch, which would be Genesis through Deuteronomy, the historical books, which would be Joshua through Esther, the poetic books, which would include Job through the Song of Solomon, the major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. But the Jewish people did not question whether or not God has spoken. They knew he had spoken, and they knew that he had spoken to them in a variety of ways. But after that brief but significant reminder, the writer turns to how God in these last days has spoken through his Son. And what a rich, it's brief and concise, but it's a rich, rich passage about who Jesus is and what he has done. A very concise and precise description of who Jesus is and what he's done. From creating and sustaining the world, to perfectly revealing God and his character, to being at the rightful heir of all things, to accomplishing what was needed for the complete cleansing of sin, to now being seated at the highest place of the honor and majesty of the Father, his work was perfectly completed. And so the writer then gives this short and comprehensive summary of our Lord's life and ministry. There's a lot could be gleaned just from those opening four verses there in Hebrews 1. It's a very powerful passage. God has spoken, and he has continued to speak in his Son. And of course, that would include the Old and New Testaments as you look at what he is really saying. But what has intrigued and captivated me in the past year or so is this next section. The writer introduces it in verse 4 as he completes his first sentence, but he transitions into a presentation of how Jesus is superior in every way to the angels. So follow along as I read here, starting, I'm kind of where I was there, verse 4, because that's where he transitions, and then we'll read through the rest of the chapter. Having become, speaking of Jesus here, so much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers flaming fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your ears will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, as we look at this passage, one of the characteristics of the book of Hebrews is how the writer makes extensive use of the Old Testament. Really, if you go through the book of Hebrews, in almost every chapter, sometimes it's through direct quotes or of verses, other times just a brief phrase. At other times, it's through referring to a personality in the Old Testament or some other historical event from their past. But in these verses I just read, and you probably picked up on it, he uses a number of psalms along with other examples to support his premise. And his premise is that Christ is superior to angels in every conceivable way. I remember years ago when I was a freshman in college, one of my first classes was Hebrews and Leviticus. And I was still a relatively new Christian at the time, but I remember from that class that the key word in the book of Hebrews is the word "better." That because of the new covenant, since Christ came in these last days, everything now is better. It's superior in every way to what came before. And so what we see here, now that Christ has come, bringing with him the new covenant, Christ is superior in every way, including angels. He's superior and better than angels, superior to them in every way. Now, that's not to say, as we know, that angels do not have prominent roles, for the writer concludes this chapter, and you saw it as I read there, in verse 14, angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. You may remember that in the book of Hebrews is that intriguing little verse in chapter 13 where the writer says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for some may have entertained angels without knowing it." So that's kind of an intriguing verse. But angels are important. They were very prominent in Jewish history. In the life of Abraham, you remember the angels who came to visit him and Sarah on their way to Sodom. You remember the angel who came and appeared as he was offering up Isaac. You remember how angels were very prominent in the rescue of Lot, whom Peter calls righteous Lot, from the city of Sodom. We remember Jacob wrestling with an angel. We remember the Passover angel of death who passed through the land, and the promise, of course, was that because of the blood on the doorpost, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, of course, where Passover comes from. We remember angels in the lives of the three Hebrew children and the life of Daniel. So they're very prominent in Jewish history, but angels were also very prominent in the events of Advent. The 400 years of silence, the 400 silent years were broken by the voice of the angel Gabriel as he came to Zechariah when he was doing his priestly duty. And he appeared to him, letting him know that his barren wife would have a son, but not just any son, but a son who would be the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. So an angel broke those 400 silent years by speaking to him. The angel Gabriel then, of course, as we know, took the amazing words to Mary and informed her that she would be the mother of the Messiah, and explaining how that would take place. And she said, "Be it unto me according to your word." We also know that angels, an unnamed angel, directed Joseph on different occasions, assuring him that he should go ahead and marry Mary, even though she had conceived and was expecting a child. An angel directed him about where to go and what to do and what to avoid, and directing him to Egypt and then out of there back in to the land of Judah. Angels also ministered to Jesus at different times. Remember, after his temptation, angels came and ministered to him. At the resurrection, we remember how an angel rolled away the stone from the tomb. An angel also announced his resurrection to the women who came. And at his ascension, as he ascended into heaven, an angel gave the message there that, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven, he'll come again in the same way that you have seen him go up." But let me lift from these verses just a few ways that the writer underscores how Jesus is superior to angels. First of all, and you can pick up on this in what I read here, his name is superior. We see it in verse 4. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. The name for angels is really messenger. In the Old Testament, Old and New Testaments reveal that they were used for that purpose. Whereas his name is the Son of God. Infinitely superior. And on a related note, his position is superior. Again, angels were servants, whereas he is the Son. The angels were worshipers, but he is the one that they worship and adore. Deuteronomy 32:43, "Let all the angels of God worship him," as we read in verse 6. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 32:43 and of Psalm 97:7. "Worship him, all you angels." So as I mentioned earlier, a heavenly host of angels were all summoned, or I don't think I mentioned that earlier, but they were all summoned to lift their voices in praise when he was born and the announcement was made to the shepherds. His nature is superior as well. Verses 7 and 8, "Angels worship him because they recognize his nature as being vastly different and superior to theirs." Quote, "Of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels and his ministers flames of fire. But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." His role is superior as well, because in this chapter we learn that while God has spoken through his Son, that his purifying work is complete, that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty, assuring us that he is sovereign. He's not only the prophet who speaks and the priest who saves, but he is the king who rules. So the role of angels, while it was significant and no doubt continues to be significant, their role pales in comparison to his role. And then his work is superior. The angels were but creatures who were made for God's eternal purposes, whereas the Son was God's appointed agent in creation. Psalm 102 says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you remain. You are the same, and your years will not come to an end." And as verses 2 and 3 state, the Son created and sustains all things by the word of his power. And then, of course, finally, he has a superior destiny. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." No angel was ever addressed in that way, because no angel has ever deserved such acclamation and praise. But here's what has impressed me about this passage over the last couple of years. It's just been fresh to me. How the writer of Hebrews not only introduced the subject of angels, but he also devoted considerable space and resources from the Old Testament to make his point that Jesus is superior to angels in every way. And most of his readers would likely already have believed that. They would have known that because they knew of Christ, they embraced him. Some were still hesitant in what they were and what their commitment to him was going to be and the response to him was going to be. But his primary purpose, the primary purpose of the writer of Hebrews, was really to shine a spotlight on what the Lord did in his incarnation. And I think we'll see that in just a few moments here. There are other related paragraphs in the first part of chapter 2 as to how the angels were significant to the gospel, how we should pay close attention to this so great salvation, because if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast and then their ministry was valid, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But then also, there's a quote in chapter 2 from Psalm 8, a familiar psalm to many of us, where the psalmist contemplates who he is in light of the vastness of God's creation. And he exclaims, and many of you have memorized these words, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you'd be concerned about him? You've made him for a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." Even though we as men and women are created in the image of God, all men and women have rebelled against our Creator, choosing to go our own way. But then this transitions into verse 9, which is really kind of it's our transition verse. It's our key verse, really, that I want us to focus on, and the 3 points that you'll see in your bulletin that I have there. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." So do you see what the writer is doing? Even though he's making the case that Jesus is infinitely superior to the angels, he's setting us up. He's preparing the way so that we see then what he's saying here. He was made in his incarnation for a little while, 33 years, for a little while lower than the angels, and he's crowned with glory and honor. In his incarnation, he humbled himself to come among us as a man, but not just as a man, but literally as a bondservant or as a slave. You will remember these words from Philippians 2. "Although existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So as the writer of Hebrews states, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, to whom he was superior in every way. And that's really the truth of the incarnation. I love Christmas time and Advent, and I've written Advent devotionals for the last few years for our church in Porterville. I enjoy speaking at that time because of the significance of Advent and the power of all of that. But what we celebrate at Christmas time and throughout the year is the incarnation of God, Emmanuel, wonderful word, which means, as you know, God with us, but who became for a while a little lower than the angels. Now, my question this morning is this: why? Why was he made for a little while lower than the angels? What does this passage reveal here in chapter 2? Was it truly necessary for God to become one of us? Well, yes, it was. And for 3 reasons which are clearly laid out in this passage. And you have them in your bulletin there in your notes if you want to follow along. And they're brief notes, I know. But Pastor Jathan and I talked, and he thought it'd be good if I gave you a little outline. So I gave you a short one. But number one, why he became for a little while lower than the angels was to taste the penalty of death, or the penalty of sin, which was death, for everyone. Look again at verse 9. "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." And then you got this purpose phrase, "so that." I love those phrases when you see them in Scripture. It gives you, it's a purpose statement. "So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Now, I don't have to tell you, as being people that mostly are well taught, that the message from the Garden of Eden forward is that the penalty for sin is death. We know that. God in his mercy and grace did not immediately bring death to Adam and Eve. But it came, as the book of Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sins, it shall die." And we know familiar words in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Sin is like a fatal malignancy, is it not, that plagues the whole human race. And the penalty for sin is death. Death is inescapable. So to pay the penalty for sin, Jesus had to become man to pay that penalty in a human body. Look at verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Interesting phrase. So in his incarnation, Jesus fully took upon himself our humanity in a body that was exposed to all of the sufferings of this world, including the anguish of death, which he experienced for us. He did so, of course, without sin, as we know, but he fully became one of us, fully God and yet fully man, and yet emptying himself of all those glories that he had experienced from before the foundation of the world with the Father. Later in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews explains in greater detail why this was necessary. The Old Testament sacrifices, as we know, did not take away sin. The writer of Hebrews says one place they were just a reminder of them. In his commentary on Hebrews, MacArthur envisions Jesus standing on the edge of heaven, as it were, talking with his Father about the incarnation, affirming that if an acceptable sacrifice would be made, his incarnation would be necessary. It would have to be done in a human body for him to be our substitute. And here are the words, interesting words, from chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but then get this, but a body you have prepared for me. He became one of us. This is added to a lengthy quote from Psalm 40 there, and Peter would later write in reflection, and we know this, but we don't want to forget it. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Paul says in Romans, one will hardly die for a righteous man, but though perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God proved his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he had to become one of us to die as a man and to pay the penalty for our sin. Now, what prompted that? You see it here in this passage from Hebrews 2. What prompted God to take such incredible, undeserved action? After telling us that Jesus was made himself for a little while lower than the angels, we see, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, here it is, so that by the grace of God, he would taste death for everyone. It was his undeserved grace, his hesed, his loving kindness, all that was in the goodness of his own heart. That's where it really came from. The Apostle John said, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, 1 John 4:10. So that's, we know that and we understand that it was necessary for him in his incarnation to become one of us so that he could taste death, die in our place as our substitute for everyone who would believe. But then secondly, he was made for a little while lower than the angels to free us from the enslaving fear of death. You see it on down in the passage, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Amazing words. These verses continue to emphasize, of course, his incarnation, his coming to share in the flesh and blood of our humanity, coming to partake of the same frail bodies that we know, being subject to death. But all that is an expression of grace. When I think of the incarnation and grace being a part of that, I cannot get away from 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be made rich. Now, in verse 14, this is an interesting truth. In verse 14, the word share is from the Greek word koinonia, meaning fellowship, based on having something in common with others. So all human beings, all of us here this morning, have flesh and blood. In this we are alike. It's common to our nature. And Jesus came, making himself lower than the angels for a while, to share in the flesh and blood of our humanity. But the word partook, referring to Jesus, is from a different word, which has to do with taking hold of something that is not normally one's own. We by nature are flesh and blood, whereas Christ was not. Yet, in his grace, as we just saw, he willingly took hold of something that did not naturally belong to him. He took human nature. Referred to his favorite title for himself was Son of Man, that he might die in our place, as we saw in verse 9, and that we might become partakers, as Peter says, partakers of his divine nature, a nature that certainly did not belong to us. But the way we'd say it, this is in summary, would be Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man, that we, the sons and daughters of men, might become the sons and daughters of God. That's the amazing outcome of his incarnation. But for that to happen, as this verse says, Satan's power over us had to be broken for us to come to God. And Satan's primary power over us and supreme weapon against us was death. And that's where we come to this compelling phrase that through death, he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that the coming of Jesus was the beginning of the end for the devil. He continues to be powerful. Peter says, like a roaring lion. Paul says, like an angel of light. I mean, he's there and he's powerful, and yet the beginning of the end came when Christ came. Because through his death and resurrection, he would render powerless him who had the power of death, and that's exactly what he did. The crushing of the serpent's head, spoken of in Genesis 3, came as Christ did his work on the cross and through his resurrection. The finality is not yet there. I love Paul's words in Romans 16:20 when he says, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Boy, don't we wait for that day. The God of peace will do that. But there's another incredible application point in this text that we don't want to miss. Look at this phrase again. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now the fear of death is faced by everyone, is it not? Reading about William Randolph Hearst in Hearst Castle, where we've been on two or three occasions. The word was that he had an extreme fear of death, and he did not permit anyone who came to visit to speak of death because his fear of that was so intense and so severe. But even though we know death is coming, and even though we try to ignore it and do everything we can to avoid it, the statistics on death are staggering, are they not? One out of one die. I often say this when I do a memorial service. Sooner or later, we all have to take our turn. We don't know when that's coming, but sooner or later, we've got to take our turn. The only way that will not happen is for us to be part of the generation when our Lord returns for his church. But this passage is saying is that Jesus, in his death and the resulting defeat of Satan, proved by his resurrection, that we as his children can be free from the fear of death and not be enslaved to that. And I know people who've been enslaved to it. Some of you may be that way this morning. It's inevitable. It's going to happen at some point. But here, Jesus wants to free us. That's why he came, to free us from being slaves to the fear of death. The early believers certainly embraced that truth. The apostles did, with the exception of John dying a martyr's death for their faith. And they did so because they believed the promises of Christ. We all know, many of us know, the words of Jesus in John 11, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" And she had a good response. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world." As I've thought about that and just that message that these first apostles took out to the world and those early preachers of the faith, as they begin to preach the truth and the implications of Christ's death and resurrection, his promises about the future, I wonder what it was like when they first stood up and started saying, "Well, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life." And just that first time they began to proclaim that and the implications of that to those who would believe. But the question Jesus asked Martha is really the question we all must answer, is it not? Do you believe this? Appropriate question. At the season of life that Linda and I are in, hardly a week passes but that we hear of someone that we've known throughout our life who goes to be with the Lord. This past week, there were two people from my little community in Appalachian community in eastern Kentucky, both older than me, one about 5 years older, the other just a few months older, who died this past week. The question for them, do you believe this? To my knowledge, they both did. But that's really the question. What does it mean? What does it mean to truly believe? One of the favorite stories that I have told over the years that I got from Dr. D. James Kennedy from Fort Lauderdale years ago was of an old Scottish woman who was on her deathbed. And as the custom was in those days, when that was the case, the pastor would go by to see if the person dying had a genuine faith. Did they have true faith? And so when he arrived at her home, he asked, "Ma'am, when you die, do you believe God will take you to heaven?" And she said, "Yes, I know that he will." And then the pastor asked another related question. "But what if God does not take you to heaven?" This dying woman paused only for a moment, and then she replied, "Ah, if God does not take me to heaven, he will lose more than I. Though I will lose my soul, he will lose his honor, because he has promised that those who trust in him will never perish." Would you say she had a genuine faith? She was staking everything on the fact that the promises of Christ were true, just as we are, as believers. I would say that this precious woman had a genuine faith. She knew and believed the words of Paul, for example, to be absent from the body is to be present, or to literally to be at home with the Lord. As we grow older and experience more and more pain and suffering in these bodies, it's like our earth suits that we have are becoming threadbare, and more we ought to identify with the words of Paul written to the Philippians when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will be fruitful labor for me. But I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed between the two, because having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for which is far better, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." I mean, God is the one who knows the time when his purpose for us is complete. Linda and I talk about that a lot, but we're comfortable with that and believe that God is going to keep us here as long as he intends to use us for his purposes, whatever form that might take. I'm at peace about that. Jesus, of course, is the one who said in Revelation 1:18, "Do not fear, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead and I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and hell and the grave. So our hope is in him, our trust is in him, and in his resurrection. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, not only did Christ come to taste death for everyone, but he also came to free us from that enslaving fear of death, and he did that, of course, through his triumphant resurrection. But then the third reason that we see here is to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And so as we transition into this third reason of our Lord's incarnation, let's not miss verse 16. Note verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. There's the angels are again. He does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. He did not come to redeem angels, for they were not the ones in need. He was superior to angels in every way, but he became lower than the angels for a short time of 33 years, as I said, that he might taste death for everyone, that he might free us from the enslaving fear of death, and thirdly, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And look again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in all that he has suffered, he is able to come, or able to help those who are tempted. So the first truth we see in this point about our Lord as the high priest is that he is merciful. And aren't we grateful that he is? While death is a fear of the future, guilt is a fear of the past. And the resounding message of Scripture is that a sacrifice has been made, atonement has been provided, or as verse 17 says, to make propitiation, to provide an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. So our past, present, and future sins have been removed eternally by the once and for all perfect sacrifice for Christ. I don't know if we sang it in one of the songs this morning or someone said it, but the words from Colossians 2, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us was taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. Aren't we thankful and glad and grateful forever that that is true? During our time of communion last week at our church in Porterville, I asked our worship team if we could sing that lovely song by Sovereign Grace. I understand we have communion next week, but you may know the song, The Mystery of the Cross. I cannot comprehend the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect one, crushed your son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Amazing. Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. So being the mediator, being the high priest, begins with that, knowing that he is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he took upon himself all of our sins, and we're so grateful for that. There are mysteries about it all, of course, but what we know from Scripture is that all that Christ did through his life and death, all that was in harmony with the Father's saving purpose for his church. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were never at odds as to what needed to be done and how it was to be accomplished. The Trinity worked in perfect harmony with the plan that had been established before the foundation of the world. But as our great high priest, he's not only our mediator, but he's the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. So in addition to making propitiation for the sins of the people, as we turn to him in prayer, he is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. He's not only a merciful high priest, for which we are eternally thankful, but he's also a faithful high priest, faithful to the Father, yes, but faithful to us as well. We can go to him being confident that he understands, he's sympathetic, he understands having been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But as I've thought about it and looked at what the Word says, Jesus was not only tempted in all points as we are, but his experience with temptation was such that he never yielded. He never once yielded to the point of sin. All too often, when we are tempted, we fail to see it through to the end, choosing instead to yield when the pressure becomes too intense. Not so for Jesus, for he endured and perfectly conquered all of the temptations. So much of the epistle in Hebrews has to do with Jesus being this perfect high priest. The passage read earlier from chapter 4 that we read in kind of a responsive reading this morning is certainly complimentary, and it further enhances this truth for us. Look at these words again, verses 14 through 16, chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we come to this throne, it's not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. And as we come, we are assured that not only do we receive mercy for the sins of yesterday, but we receive grace to meet the needs of today. So he's a merciful and faithful high priest, but he's also an omnipotent and all-powerful high priest. As I mentioned earlier, so much of Hebrews deals with this truth of him being a great high priest. And one truth that's especially captured my attention recently is that Jesus did not become a priest through the normal channels, the normal Jewish path, which would be from the tribe of Levi. But as Hebrews explains, chapter 7, it is evident that our Lord was descended from the tribe of Judah, a tribe about which Moses said nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the order of Melchizedek, no beginning, no ending, who has become such, not according to the law of physical requirement, but get this, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Jesus entered in his priesthood because of that, and the power of an indestructible life. So yes, he's a merciful and faithful high priest, but he's also an omnipotent and all-powerful, because as he came as high priest, not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, and having an indestructible life. At our church in Porterville, I've been preaching for the last 8 weeks to give our pastor, Ken Rollins, a much-needed break. And for the last 5 of those weeks, I did a series on John 17, Jesus' prayer. It's called his high priestly prayer. Even though it was prayed while Jesus was still here on earth and prayed before the sacrifice was offered. But even so, John 17 gives us a wonderful preview of what it means that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And as a word of confession, I would confess that his intercession is a truth that I've known, but one that I have not appreciated nearly as much as I have come to appreciate it, and as I hopefully will more in the future. Even though I become now that my very perseverance as a believer depends on his intercession for me. In Romans 8, we read, you know these words, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? In other words, really the only one who could condemn is Christ, because he was without sin. But what did he do? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. And what's the rest of that verse? And who also intercedes for us. So while we emphasize the death and the resurrection of Christ appropriately and rightfully so, and will always continue to do that, let us not forget that he also ever lives to make intercession for us. Now in closing, let me give you one illustration, a very familiar one, from the life of Simon Peter. Remember what he said really there that Passover evening, but just before Jesus prayed this, he said to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. Mark says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Peter was essentially saying, I am building my future as your follower on the promises that I am making to you. Many of us as Christians do the same thing, do we not? And yes, we want to be committed to the Lord, whatever comes. And I pray that I will and that we will. But let me explain. Peter's assurance about the future needed to be grounded not in his well-intentioned, but somewhat arrogant declaration to be faithful to keep his promises. And I think he would say that, because he went out and he wept bitter tears of repentance after his denial. But they should have been rooted in the incredible promise that Jesus made to him. And do you remember what that was? Peter, Simon, or Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And after you've turned, strengthen your brothers. Having Jesus pray for us, I'm convinced, means infinitely more than most of us imagine. But at this season of life, while I want to remain faithful and be committed to the Lord and finish what the work that God has given me to do, what I'm resting in is, we sing it in the song, don't we? He will hold me fast. You know, not that, I mean, I want to hold too, but my peace and my confidence and my assurance is that he's the one who's holding me and that he's praying for me. So, why was Jesus made for a little while lower than the angels? Three reasons. To, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. Secondly, to conquer the one with the power of death, Satan, and free us from the enslaving fear of death. And thirdly, to become a merciful, faithful, and all-powerful high priest. Let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for the truth of your word. It's just nothing like it to encourage our hearts and build our faith. And we are so thankful for your commitment to us, which you expressed in ways beyond what we could ever imagine. Not only dying for us and being raised from the dead to free us from this fear of death, but Lord Jesus, that you continue. You ever live to make intercession for us. Thank you so much for that. And thank you that you are our perfect high priest in that regard. I pray that you would bless and encourage all those who are here this morning, and that throughout today we would rest in your great love for us. In your name we pray. Amen.